dresses up nicer, normally would, and wishes everybody happy Easter anyway. Happy Easter to you. It's okay. You know, our Lord rose on the first day of the week. People are thinking about that today. I say that's good. This is the point where we usually say we commemorate the Lord's resurrection every first day, but really that's the Lord's Supper. You know what the Lord's Supper is a memorial of? His death. A lot of times a brother will get up and say this is death, burial, resurrection. It's really not. Lord's Supper is His death. Right? Ever thought about that? He rose on the first day, so you have the Lord's Supper on the Lord's day. Because think about the emblems. What in the emblems points to His resurrection? You got His body, which was given on the cross, His blood, which was shed. Lord's Supper is really His death. It's not technically His resurrection, though. You'll hear that 8 times out of 10 on the Lord's table. Who am I to criticize that? I'm just telling you that. That's free. Hadn't even started yet. I'm just letting everybody fill in, welcoming them to services, talking about the Lord's Supper being a commemoration of His death. His death. Now, in 1893, Robert was a young man. Homer was in his early teens. J.W. McGarvey was 64 years old. He was one of our better-known preachers of an earlier era. They call it the pioneer era. You hear a pioneer preacher and think they're all riding around, you know, on bulls, but J.W. McGarvey wasn't riding a bull. He was a pioneer preacher, earlier era. He preached in Lexington, Kentucky. He was a city preacher. Preached really at the university church there, the campus of the University of Kentucky, the Broadway Christian Church, which was where he preached, was right there on campus. But he did a summer series in 1893 in Louisville, not Lexington, but Louisville. But the church was called Broadway. Same name, different church. He did a special series of lessons. Before the lessons had even been delivered, the Guide Publishing Company agreed to publish them because they knew they would be good lessons. They hired a stenographer to take down the lessons, and two dozen of McGarvey sermons were put down. And the result of those efforts was this little book, which had a very creative title, very imaginative title to it, Sermons Delivered in Louisville, Kentucky. Amazing title. In 1893. I'm going to give you an idea of McGarvey's personality when you read the very first sentence of this book. It's one reason I like J.W. McGarvey. McGarvey says, now this is a book of sermons that I guess ostensibly they wanted to sell. I mean, I imagine they wanted to sell. I have no partiality for volumes of sermons. I don't like volumes of sermons, for I have derived from them comparatively little benefit. I love that. He's got a book of sermons, and he basically says, don't read these. What are you doing with this book? No, he says, the one reason we'll put them down is there's been a lot of preachers over the years that I wish I had a specimen of their preaching, but we don't. And there may come a day when someone wants to know, you know, what the preaching was like in this time and have a sermon of mine, so he consented to have them typed, preserved. And I'm glad that he did. I don't know if you ever heard of this book. But I know one thing. If I were to ask for a show of hands, how many of y'all have heard of the Tabernacle Sermons? N.B. Hardeman's Tabernacle Sermons. Well, I'm not here to burst your bubble, because that's not what I'm here. I've already done that with the Lord's table being His death. You take table of contents of Hardeman's Tabernacle Sermons, volume 1, and open it up. And then you open up, you get a copy of this, open it up, compare the table of contents, right? In my younger, more intemperate days, I once took Hardeman's Tabernacle Sermons, Volume 1, and drew a line. I shouldn't have done this. This is just rude. I drew a line through Hardeman's Tabernacle Sermons and wrote McGarvey's Tabernacle Sermons because he was very much in debt to McGarvey. And everybody, preachers borrow preacher sermons. That's not anything new. It just goes to show what influence this little volume had over the years, because that was 30 years later when Hardeman did those sermons. One of the best-known sermons in this little book is the one he did on baptism. And it's interesting to me that 1893, and McGarvey starts the sermon on baptism like this. Why another sermon on that old hackneyed theme? And it's 1893. You think you're tired of hearing sermons on it today. 1893, and he says, another sermon. Why another sermon on baptism? And he says, let me tell you why. He said, virtually every church of every stripe in our land, with the exception, he said, of the Quakers, requires something known as baptism in order to enter that particular church. So whatever religious stripe you may be, this ought to be a question of interest to you. Again, except for the Quakers, every church requires the rite of baptism to enter their particular group. Well, and he develops that theme. But here's the question for us. Can you imagine what error could be eliminated from the religious world today if people just took the time, if people just had a sincere interest to investigate and to learn what the word baptism means, that one word? What does it mean? What is it for? Who are its subjects? Just that one word. If you just had a genuine desire to know what baptism means, can you imagine if we investigated that, came, found the truth on it, what a world of good it would do. And so McGarvey said, well, if we want to learn what baptism means, how could we do it? Well, you know, today you go and you can go online and you can look up the word, right? In a dictionary, that's from dictionary.com. And you'll see what it says. Look at the first definition. It says to immerse in water or sprinkle or pour water in the Christian rite of baptism. And then the example sentence they give, they baptized the new baby. Gives a second and a third, a fourth definition. But the first one's primary usage. Now, here's the thing with that. Looking up a Bible word in a secular dictionary. You know what dictionaries are designed to do, right? They're designed to give you the way that word is used in common vernacular, how that word is being used today in our society. And that's how it's used. That's how, we can kick at that, but that's how the word is used. You say, that's not, I know, but that's how it's used. And that's why you don't go to a dictionary. I'm going to find out what this word means, this Bible word. You know, if it's New Testament, it's Koine Greek, it's 2,000 years old. Let me look up, you see you're comparing apples and oranges. Apples and oranges. All right, Koine Greek's a dead language, it's fossilized. So if I want to know what a word means, right? But he says, what if we don't go to a dictionary and we don't go to a lexicon even? A lexicon, difference would be, is giving you the word, how it was used. Then he says, but we're not even going to do that because somebody says, I don't know Greek, I don't want to talk about Greek today. That's going to put me to sleep. All right. He says, what if we did this? We're going to pick up our New Testament and we're going to read through it. And every time we see the word baptism, we're going to pretend like we've never seen that word before. What is this word? It's new to us. It's hard to unlearn. We're going to pretend like we don't know. But every time we come across it, we're going to see what the Bible says about it. And if we do that, he said, then we won't have to worry about a dictionary or a lexicon, because then we'll have the Bible definition, which is to say, God's definition of baptism. And that's a good idea. I think that's a very good method, a very good plan of action. Now, listen to this. I know that I'm speaking to an audience this morning, the vast majority of whom has been baptized, which is to say has been immersed, and you know what the Bible teaches, by and large, about baptism. I know that already. But I also know that you have friends, you have family members, you got neighbors, you got loved ones who maybe don't know the truth on this subject, and you want to be able to teach them, right? So I don't want you to shut down and go, well, another lesson, we already know what the Bible teaches. But don't you want to teach somebody else about it? You weren't baptized just so you could sit, you know, on the pew and you're going to heaven. Who cares anybody else did? We want to know what's it teach so we can share the gospel with others. I think about this myself. You know, I have people that I want to teach, and I think, how am I going to be able to reach them? Or if I had a Bible study with them, what would I go over with them? Well, McGarvey focused more on the mode of baptism in his sermon, on the mode. Is it immersion? Is it sprinkling? Is it pouring? Is it any of them? Is it, you know, we're going to look at both. We'll look at the mode and we'll look at also the purpose. But open up your Bibles. Turn to the book of Matthew. We're going to do what McGarvey did. Open up to chapter 3. First time we read about baptism in the New Testament, it's John's baptism that we're reading about. Matthew chapter 3, and I want you to drop down, verse 5. Matthew writes, "Then all Jerusalem, all Judea and the region round about the Jordan were going out to him, John the Baptizer, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." All right, now remember, we're pretending we don't know that here's this new word. Here's this word baptism. I've got no idea what it means. I'm not going to look it up in a dictionary. I'm not going to a Greek language lexicon. I'm just going to read the Bible and see what it says. Well, we don't learn much at all about baptism from this verse, do we? Right? But whatever this baptism was, it was happening in a river. Do you see that? They were baptized. Have no idea what that is. Whatever that act is, known as baptism, who knows? But it was done in a river, specifically in this case, the River Jordan. Now, keep on reading, drop down to verse 11. John says, "I baptize you with water for repentance." Well, this confirms what we just saw, doesn't it? Right? Water was used in the performing of it. Still don't know what it was, this word, this theological term, baptism, I don't know. But it's in water. John says, "I baptize you with water." Drop down to verse 16. Jesus was baptized. Right, well, there's that word. And it says, "Immediately he went up from the water." Well, what's that show? Well, at the very least, it shows that he had been down to it. He came up from it, went down to it. But again, we're still in the dark. What is this? What does this word mean? What is it for? Why is it being done? We don't find it used again in a literal sense, underline that. We don't find the word used again in a literal sense until we come to the last chapter of Matthew. So turn all the way to the end. Matthew 28. Jesus gives the account of the Great Commission. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth," beginning in verse 18 of 28, "all authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me," he says. "Go ye therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always to the end of the world, to the end of the age." All right, now, I want you to notice this. You've got a command here, an admonition. And it's connected to, this is fancy, a participial phrase. An admonition is just a command. Go make disciples. Do you see that? Go therefore. Go dot, dot, dot. Make disciples. That's our Lord's command. That's the admonition. And then you got a participial phrase. What's a, you remember a participle from your grammar? That would literally be grammar school, wouldn't it? What's a participle? It's a word, it's a verbal adjective. It's a word that has the characteristics of a verb and an adjective. Well, the participial phrase is baptizing them. All right, so here's the command. Whenever you have an admonition connected to a participial phrase, the participial phrase shows how the command is to be implemented or carried out. If somebody, and we don't talk like this today unless I guess you're Yoda from Star Wars, but clean the floor, sweeping it. Clean the floor, wash the car, you know, waxing it, whatever. You've got the command, then how's it carried out? Clean the floor is the command, sweeping it's how it's done. Jesus says, go make disciples. How? How is a disciple made, Lord? Baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus said all nations were to be baptized. Do you see that? Make disciples of all nations. So it's a universal thing. That gets my attention. It's not just local and it's not temporary. To the end of the age, to all nations, go make disciples, baptize them. And it's done in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So it's a very solemn thing, right? And so surely that's worthy of my attention. Turn to Mark. Just turn over a page or look at the next page in your Bible. In Mark 1 verse 4, we read about John's baptism again. And you ought to mark this in your Bible. What was John's baptism? What was the purpose of it? Mark 1, 4. What's it say? For the remission of sins. You ought to underline that in your Bible. John's baptism was for the remission of sins. That ought to sound familiar to you. We'll look at Acts 2, 38 in a minute. Remember what Peter said on Pentecost? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. What? for the remission of sins. That's the same phrase. It's not just the same in English, it's the same in Greek. All right? I'm not a Greek scholar, but you can look a word up if you need to. Eis aphesin hamartion. Right? For the remission of sins. So what was John's baptism for? What was the purpose of it? For the remission of sins. Just like the baptism in Acts 2:38 was for the remission of sins. Same. You can't say one was and one wasn't. They're going to stand, they're going to fall together. All right? So if you were baptized with John's baptism, which was for the remission of sins, would you, when Pentecost rolled around, when the church was established in Acts 2, would you have had to have been rebaptized? No, you're only baptized for the remission of sins one time. You would not have had to have been rebaptized. Your sins are washed away. Now, someone says, but in Acts 19, weren't there 12 disciples in Ephesus, right, who had been baptized with John's baptism, and they were? Absolutely. But what was the case with them? It was different, wasn't it? They were baptized with John's baptism after it had passed its expiration date, if you let me say that. John's baptism was good while it lasted, but it pointed forward to the one that was to come, which was Jesus. And once Great Commission baptism took place, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, Ephesians 4, verses 4 and 5, 4 or 5 for one baptism. You don't have two baptisms, there's just one. And so when Paul talked to those 12 men, he said, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And they said, we haven't even heard whether there be a Holy Spirit. And so he knew something was amiss, right? You're baptized into the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. They haven't even heard of the Holy Spirit. He said, well, into what then were you baptized? And they said, John's baptism. So they were baptized with John's baptism after it had already gone out of date, so to say. Just file that away. We don't learn anything new about baptism until we come to the very last chapter in Mark. Right? Notice again the Great Commission is given. Matthew 28, Mark 16, also in Luke 24. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. All right, so here's this word, baptism. We don't know what it is. We're trying to learn from the Bible what it is, what it's for, what it means. Do you see here that whatever it is, it's connected with salvation? Do you see that both belief and baptism are preliminary? They come before saved? I didn't underline it on my screen here, but I would underline it in my Bible. Underline believe, underline baptized, underline saved. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Notice the order Jesus gave. Does the order make a difference? What if you're teaching a teenager to drive a car? Right? Order making a difference, put in the key, step on the gas, put it in gear. Does the order make a difference? The order makes a difference, doesn't it? Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. If it was an equation here, it would be belief plus baptism equals salvation. Now think about that. Try to picture in your mind those words bolded and underlined. They'll stand out to you. I should have done that. And compare that, what Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, to what's taught today. You see how Jesus' order? There are churches today that teach this. He that believeth is saved and then should be baptized. Right? Well, what have they done? They've switched the last two. Some teach he that is a strict Calvinist would teach that you're born, you're either saved or damned already, so he that is saved will believe and later be baptized. Some churches teach that he that is baptized is saved and later will believe, right? But notice the order Jesus gave. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. So whatever it is connected with our salvation. But he that believeth not shall be damned. Of course, the question's always asked, but it doesn't say the B part of 16, but he that believeth not and is baptized not shall be damned. Of course, that would be superfluous. If a person does not believe, are they going to be baptized? He that believeth not and repenteth not and confesseth not and is baptized not, it's unnecessary to extrapolate that. But here's the point. You miss the forest for the trees when you ask that question, if you don't mind me saying so. You go to the Great Commission to learn what to do to be saved. You're not going to the Great Commission to learn what all you need to do to be damned. Condemnation rests at the point of unbelief, and that's all Jesus had to specify, and he did. That doesn't negate baptism, right? He that believes and is baptized will be saved. Okay, We see the universality of the act, again, going into all the world. But no light's been thrown on the actual act itself. We've seen the purpose before we've seen the mode, right? We're pretending we've never encountered the Word. We don't learn anything new. Nothing new is added to our knowledge in the Gospel of Luke. So go on to John. Let's go to John chapter 3. Drop down to verse 22. And we'll look at verse 23. John was baptizing at Enon near Salem. I wonder why I picked that locale. Because there was much water there. Other translations say that water was plentiful there. And people were coming in being baptized. We learned in Matthew that water was used. And now we learn that John was baptizing at Enon near to Salem because water was plentiful there. So apparently, right, apparently much water was needed. I'm going to choose this location for my baptizing. Why? There's a lot of water here. A lot of water, that's weird to say. Right? Not a few, not a little, but a lot. But we still haven't learned what all is involved. Go to Acts chapter 2. Day of Pentecost. I'm going to talk about this in the sermon this morning, the Day of Pentecost. The Day of Pentecost was also known as the Feast of Weeks. Right? If you're thinking about the Jewish feast, if PTP helps you to remember it, then great, but that's not the order they came in. PPT. Right? Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles, as we were looking at it. Passover, remember Jesus was crucified around the Passover. Right? Jesus is crucified on the Passover. And then 50 days after the Sabbath of the Passover, that's how they calculated Pentecost. 50 days after the Sabbath of the Passover. Sabbath fell on what day? Saturday. So 50 days from that, it's going to always fall on a Sunday. Right? First day of the week. That's why it's also called the Feast of Weeks, because 7 weeks intervened between Passover and Pentecost, this great feast of ingathering. All right, so this was one of the three festivals that all the Jewish males 20 years and above were expected to attend. So Jesus had been crucified about 2 months earlier, once you get to Pentecost. Right? 7 weeks previous, Jesus had been crucified. And now Pentecost rolls around. You've got a ready-made audience. That's why so many people were there. They were in town. They were in town to celebrate this feast of Pentecost. Well, Peter preaches his sermon, and in his conclusion he says, repent. They cried out, what do we do? Men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter says, repent. Repent, which is a word we don't use today much except in church. Marshall Keble used to say repentance means quit your meanness. Right? It means change of heart, change of mind that leads to a change of life. You changed your mind about something. It literally means a change of mind. But if you change your mind about something, you're going to change your life. Repent and be, there's our word, baptized. Every one of you in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. And in addition to, right, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then verse 41 tells us the results of that. There were a lot of people there that day. Some of them heard that sermon and went on their way. They didn't care. But 3,000 of them cared. Those who received His Word, I think the King James says gladly received, were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And the King James there says there were added unto them. Added unto them, unto whom? I think a reasonable conclusion, they're added to those who already constituted that church in embryonic form that had been baptized with John's baptism. Added unto them, added unto their number, those who are already immersed by John, and then these 3,000 constituting the early church there in Jerusalem. So again, this word, baptized, baptism. Well, can you see again, it's clearly connected with the forgiveness of your sins. And it comes before it, right? Repent. Jesus said earlier, believe and be baptized. Here we have repent and be baptized. They don't contradict each other. They supplement each other. You have to believe prior to being baptized. You repent prior to being baptized. And all of those prior to remission of sins. Repent and, coordinating conjunction, and links it together, be baptized. So what's connected to it? The forgiveness of sins and what else? What does it say? Forgiveness of sins and what? You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We'll talk more about the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's not our focus of the lesson today. And good brethren will differ on that. I believe that's something for today. That's not what I was taught growing up. I thought that was something for just back then. Gift of the Holy Spirit, I believe, literally means the Holy Spirit as a gift. And you can ask brethren, does the Holy Spirit dwell in you? And they're always reticent to say yes. And they'll just, you know, does the Holy Spirit dwell in you? And the answer to that is yes. There's no doubt that He does. Right? Romans 8, verse 9, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So the Spirit dwells in you, and the question always is how. And there are brethren who believe that He indwells us only through the Word. And there are brethren who believe that He indwells in us literally, albeit not miraculously, because we know those days have passed. And those brethren have agreed to disagree with no fellowship being breached, and I think that's wise. Right? The Holy Spirit dwells in us how He dwells in us, regardless of what we think about it. Right? I personally believe He literally indwells in us. Acts 5:32 says that God has given the Holy Spirit to all them that obey Him. And then the question will be, have you obeyed Him? Have you obeyed the Lord in baptism? Have you put Him on in baptism? And you have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. We'll talk why that's important in a moment. That's not the gist of our lesson today. Let's drop down to Acts 8. Drop down to Acts 8. Gus Nichols and Guy and Woods would always debate that, by the way, at the old Freed Hardeman lectureship. Guy Woods held to a word-only indwelling, and Gus Nichols would argue the literal indwelling. And then Thomas B. Warren came along and asked Brother Woods some questions that, in my opinion, Brother Woods couldn't answer. Brother Warren held to the literal indwelling, but that's not the point. Verse 12, but when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So again, just like Mark 16:16, you see that baptism is preceded by belief. When they believed, they were baptized. Who was baptized? Both men and women. Men and women, right? Baptism, we've already seen, is for the forgiveness of sins. Right? So do you see by inference? The implication is, little children, are they subjects for baptism? They're not. Why not? They don't have what? They don't have sin. They're not born in sin. Matthew 18:3, Jesus said that, unless you become converted, unless you become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom. Well, Jesus wasn't saying unless you become little sinners. He pointed out the innocence and the purity of children. Baptism is not for little children. They don't need baptism. Baptism is for those who need forgiveness of sins. And sin is not an abstraction. Because they always want to ask, well, what sin have they committed? They steal the cookie out of the cookie jar. They stay up 1 minute too late. They went to bed at 7:01 instead of 7 o'clock. Sin is not an abstraction. 1 John 5:14, sin is a violation of God's law. Right? And so baptism, little children, you know, sometimes people say that we oppose infant baptism, but we practice semi-infant baptism. Hear about churches and these little seven-year-olds, precious little seven-year-olds, presenting themselves for baptism. Oh me, brother. At any rate, let's keep reading. Verse 36. Verse 36. Because you realize what you're saying when you're baptized is that you're lost. Everybody understand that? If baptism precedes forgiveness of sins, then you're saying when a person presents themselves to make that great confession and to be baptized, what they're saying is, if I died in this state, I'm lost. Do you understand that? I'm lost. 6 years old, 7 years old, 8 years old? No. No, no. A million and eight times? No. No. Can you imagine if, heaven forbid, something happened with these little children before they're ever baptized? Would anybody walk around and go, hope they're not lost? Everybody to a man, they're in a better place, and you know it, and you know it. Right? Well, what does that tell you? Right? They don't need to be baptized. They can when they're older. What about before then? They're safe in the arms of Jesus. All right, think about the nature of the God we serve. Verse 36 of Acts 8, Philip and the eunuch. They were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here's water. Here is water. What doth hinder me, King James, what prevents me from being baptized? Well, we've already seen that water is the element that's involved. We see that again here. Drop down to verse 38. He commanded the chariot to stop. They both went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Came up out of the water, verse 39. Spirit of the Lord carried away Philip. The eunuch saw him no more, went on his way rejoicing. So we're getting closer to our answer. John baptized in the River Jordan and at Enon because water was plentiful there. In performing the act, they went down into the water where the baptizing was done, and then they came up out of, from the water. But what Philip did to the eunuch that is called baptism and what John did to Jesus that is called baptism, we still have not answered yet what the act itself was. You keep on reading through Acts and you'll see Saul is baptized in chapter 9. Cornelius is baptized in chapter 10. Lydia, the Philippian jailer, are baptized in chapter 16. I want to go now to the book of Romans because we're still not told yet exactly what the act was. It's baptism. What is baptism? So we're just reading through the New Testament and we find this word, this mysterious word, right? Verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? All right. Now we're getting somewhere. Two new thoughts are given here. Two new thoughts. Number one, when people are baptized, whatever that word means, when people are baptized, they are baptized into Jesus Christ. Why do I emphasize into Jesus Christ? Beside Romans 6:3, write in your Bible Ephesians 1:3. Ephesians 1:3 says all spiritual blessings are found where? In Christ Jesus. All spiritual blessings. Not all blessings. God lets the rain and the sun come on good folks and bad folks. Those are temporal, physical things. But all spiritual blessings are in Christ Jesus. They're circumscribed. They're put into a sphere, so to say, a location. All spiritual blessings are in Christ Jesus. Like what? Forgiveness of sins, Ephesians 1:7, redemption through His blood, also Ephesians 1:7. 2 Timothy 2:1 says, grace is in Christ Jesus. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 2:10 says, salvation, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, Paul said, that they can obtain salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Now, I told you before about the conversation I had at school one time. Principal said, oh, Renfro thinks a person's got to be baptized in order to be saved. It doesn't matter what old Renfro thinks. It matters what the Bible says. The Bible says that. But here's what Marshall Keeble said, and I think he summarized it well. If we realize that all spiritual blessings are in Christ, Ephesians 1:3, salvation is one of those blessings, 2 Timothy 2:10. Keeble said this, you can't be saved outside of Christ. Now, we agree to that. You can't be saved outside of Christ. But he said you can't get into Christ without baptism. Do you see that from Romans 6:3? You are baptized into Jesus Christ. Can you be saved outside of Jesus? No. Well, then how do you get into that sphere where all spiritual blessings are found? You're baptized into Christ Jesus. Do you see? Do you see not just the importance, friends, but the very necessity of the act? And then when they're baptized, second thing we can learn from this verse is you're baptized into His death. And so the importance of the act grows. It's somehow connected with our Lord's death. Look at verse 4. Buried with Him, therefore, by baptism into death, in order that, just like Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too should walk in newness of life. We've already seen that people who were baptized went down into the water where the baptizing was done. Afterwards, they came up from the water. Now we learn that in baptism, they were buried, right? And here we're getting somewhere. They were buried. And if water was the element, we've seen that. Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. John baptized with water. What other conclusion can we reach than this? They were buried in the water. Right? Now think about that. Buried in the water. Now, if we've never were pretending, we've never heard of this before. Right? If you've never heard that before, that'd sound kind of strange to you, wouldn't it? Bury a man in water? If you bury a man in water, if you leave him there, he'll drown, right? But he's not left there. He's not left there, right? Because Jesus came up out of the water when Philip baptized the eunuch came up out of the water. So what do we conclude? It was a temporary burial, right? A temporary burial, not a permanent one. Now let's tie it all together and go to Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working God who raised Him from the dead. Now we're tying it together. Now we're starting to see its significance. I didn't realize this when I was growing up. I knew you were supposed to be baptized, and I knew this for the remission of your sins, that Jesus commanded it, and you had to do it to be forgiven of your sins. I didn't see the big picture. None of us probably do. We learn incrementally as we go along. But think about this. Jesus Christ was buried in the tomb, right? On the third day, He was raised from the dead. Just so, our baptism, right? Our burial in water represents Jesus' burial in the tomb. Our rising from the water to walk in newness of life represents His rising from the dead. Do you see? Without even consulting a lexicon and looking at the word baptizo, which never meant anything but immerse, but even without having to do that, do you see why sprinkling and pouring cannot suffice, cannot substitute for baptism? Baptism's a burial. Baptism is a burial. Sprinkling and pouring don't constitute a burial, therefore, right? They don't constitute Bible baptism. This graphic that I won't have time to really look at. Do you remember in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, here's the gospel, brethren. I'm going to remind you, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. I'm going to remind you, brothers, of the gospel. I preached it to you. You were saved by it. You used to stand in it. Don't forget it. Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised again the third day in accordance to the Scriptures. So the gospel, he said, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, in our baptism, that's what we're reenacting. You ever thought about that? Ever thought about that? And that's why, incidentally, again, you see why sprinkling and pouring, they don't fit the metaphor. They don't fit the picture, right? Jesus died. They placed Him, buried Him, as it were, in Joseph's tomb, and He rose from that tomb. In baptism, we die to sin, Romans 6, verse 2. Buried in water, raised therefrom to walk in newness of life. I think sometimes we don't put that together, that when we're obeying the gospel, we're picturing in symbolic form Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. That's why McGarvey said this. He said, baptism is like one of those old-fashioned guideposts which stood at the crossroads with fingers pointing this way, fingers pointing that. He said, this is what it does. He said, one arm of baptism points back, right? One arm points back to Jesus' death, Jesus' burial, Jesus' resurrection. He said, the other arm of baptism points forward to our own death one day, our own burial in the ground one day, and our own resurrection therefrom. Ever thought about that? Baptism gives you the assurance that when your body is finally laid into the grave, that the Lord is going to raise you from it just like you were raised from the water. I want to show you this real quick because it's worth looking at. Turn to Romans 6, 5. I think we got 5 minutes, Robert. Is that right? Romans 6, 5. Been here 3.5 years, and I know what time we get out. Now, that's the practical answer is whenever you see kids back there looking at you, you might as well quit. But theoretically, you got 5 minutes. Romans 6, 5. After he says, buried with Him in baptism, raised to walk. Verse 5 of Romans 6 says, if we have been planted together, King James, if we have been united with Him in the likeness of His death, when do we do that? When we're baptized. If we've been united with Him in His death, we shall also be united with Him in a resurrection like His. Do you see that? Why is baptism? If you've been united with Him in death, which you are in baptism, you're going to have the resurrection He had. Now let me show you why the gift of the Holy Spirit is more than just a passing interest. Turn two chapters over to Romans 8:11. Romans 8:11. And we all agree the Holy Spirit dwells in us. I'm just suggesting to you that the gift of the Spirit in Acts 2:38 is the Spirit Himself given, which is what virtually all our restoration brethren believed. Romans 8:11, you see it? If the Spirit of Him who raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, that's the Holy Spirit, then He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. One day your body's going to be raised from the dead. If the Spirit of Him who raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, does that Spirit dwell in you? Yes. Yes, He dwells in you. Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized. Have you done that? For the forgiveness of your sins, have you done that? And you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. One day you're going to be raised from the dead. Romans 8:11, right? If the Spirit of Him that dwells in you, then you'll be raised as well. That's important, friends. But look at verse 9. You can't just you know, say, oh, the Holy Spirit indwelling the Christian doesn't really matter. It does matter. Now, the mode of it, people disagree about. But the fact of it, you better not disagree about. Romans 8:9 says, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. It's called the Spirit of Christ because Jesus sent Him on Pentecost. Jesus is the one who sent Him on Pentecost. If anyone doesn't have the Spirit, you do not belong to God. That's important, isn't it? Now, when seen in its true light, how can anyone reject baptism? It's a burial in water, done by the command of none other than our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Think about the blessings connected therewith, the forgiveness of sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it points us to that last great day and to our own resurrection from the grave, from the dead. And then the question would be, you're studying with someone, right? Have you submitted to the Lord in baptism? And if not, then won't you consider it? Being immersed in water, confessing Jesus as God's Son, believing in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, repenting of your sins, being immersed and raised to walk in newness of life. Thank you for your time this morning. I appreciate so much your being here. I'm going to preach from here again, so if you don't want me to be off center, then you might move over here. This is just where I preach from. I'm sorry, that's weird and I know it.